So if you want to get your Bibles ready, we will be looking at second book in the Bible, Exodus, chapter 13 and 14. Right, so we're reading a decent chunk today. We're reading from chapter 13, Exodus 13, from verse 17 right through to the end of chapter 14. Okay, Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham, on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Well, please keep the Bible open. We're actually looking at an even bigger chunk than just the passage that we've read. We're not looking at it in detail. Most of what we'll look at is what we've just read, but even that we won't be looking at in massive detail. But it's an amazing storyline, isn't it? So rich. So to try and put yourself there, to experience what these people experienced, to see what they saw, is amazing to us who live here so far away, so long away in time as well. Let me just pray, and then we'll think about what's before us. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have promised to speak your very words of encouragement and challenge, and perhaps rebuke, and also a great exhortation to us through these words. We ask that your Holy Spirit, who caused them to be written down, will come and impress these words onto our hearts and make sure that we don't leave here the same as we came in, but with more reasons to praise you and more desire to live for you, for the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen. The American president Lyndon B. Johnson said this in 1963. 100 years ago, the slave was freed. 100 years later, the Negro remains in bondage to the color of his skin. In this hour, it is not our respective races which are at stake. It is our nation. Let those who care for their country come forward, North and South, white and Negro, to lead the way through this moment of challenge and decision, until justice is blind to color, until education is unaware of race, until opportunity is unconcerned with the color of men's skins. Emancipation, that is the freedom, will be a proclamation, but not a fact until those things happen. To the extent that the proclamation of emancipation is not fulfilled in fact, to that extent we shall have fallen short of assuring freedom to the free. To the extent that the proclamation of freedom for slaves is not fulfilled in fact, to that extent we shall have fallen short of assuring slavedom, assuring freedom to the free. Slaves have been declared free in 1863 in America, and slavery itself had been declared illegal in 1865 when they passed the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. And yet 100 years later on, they were still working it all out. To be sure, there was some resistance to the abolition of slavery, Some people wanted it. Some people wanted it to continue. Some people did well out of it. So it's unsurprising. But Johnson felt it to be the failure of falling short of assuring freedom to the free. But equally true were the deeper effects of slavery that lived on in those who knew no other way of life, the slaves themselves, those who knew what it was to live that way and under those conditions. And some of those, perhaps quite a few of those, who even though they were free and declared to be free, continued to live on in that role or in the previous way of life. Now those same two things are in view for us this morning as we look at Exodus. The freedom that God brought to his people. Is it even freedom at all? Might be the question. Had God himself, in fact, fallen short of assuring freedom to the free? So freedom, we're thinking about this morning. And then also, these deeper effects of slavery. These people who had been set free, they'd been taken out of slavery in Egypt, they're on the way from there, but would Egypt be taken out of them? It's the old chestnut, isn't it? You can take people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. And so could they learn to trust this God who had saved them? And that's the whole area of faith. So this morning, it's freedom and faith. And the big idea is this, that, and for those who are using the sheets, the big idea is this, God sets his people free. But God's people need to learn to trust him. Freedom and faith. And they hold true not just for slaves in America, and not just for these people that we've read about in the Bible, but they hold true for us to reflect on our own slavery. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. And so not just reflecting on our slavery, but also this freedom that is held out to us through the victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross through his death and then through his resurrection. It's for us too, and we'll get to that. So what's been happening in Exodus? Well, we had a bit of an interlude last week because the pestilence, the plague, landed on my household. But that was all very good as well. Josh gave a great message on guidance. But we're back in Exodus, and before that interlude, Michael took us through the plague narrative and really set the scene for the climax of all those plagues, the 10 plagues, the 10th plague even, the plague on the firstborn. And that's the tipping point, of course, in this tussle between Moses and saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh generally saying degrees of no. Really? This plague on the firstborn. And it's worth considering again and remembering that that came after 400 years of slavery. The agony, the groaning, the toil, the effort, the constant strain, the pressure has been going on for 10 or more generations. That's like us serving in forced labour since 1612. These people were born into this. It was ingrained in them. They knew it because it was handed down. That was their experience. And then finally, this moment comes for people who have been born into slavery, the prospect of freedom. And it's this moment, Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Pharaoh's son lies dead, killed by the angel as he passed over. And Moses' words from weeks earlier, perhaps months earlier, in Exodus 4, are echoing Then say to Pharaoh, Moses, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh was a title, I guess, a bit like, I guess, Caesar or something like that in the Roman world. And it meant something like great house or dynasty or something like that. And so it was like this would be a full stop against Pharaoh's reign. That the future of Pharaoh's rule and his legacy was being snuffed out. No future for you, Pharaoh. No great house for you. Because you're depriving my people, my son, God says, of their future. And so in chapter 11, we get introduced to this plague, which we're actually going to deal with when we do our Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks' time, and we look at the Passover itself. But we're introduced to that plague in chapter 11. But when we read through chapter 12, we find out there's a bit more to it. Again, we're just skirting over this, but just listen in. You can read it at your leisure. This plague is going to affect everyone. But because of that, God provides a way, this very specific way, to avoid the consequences of this plague. And you get set out all of these procedures for the Passover and this meal that are set out there in chapter 12. But what I want you to try and imagine is the feeling of this moment. Chapter 12, verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go." Oh, and also say one for me when you go. It's a funny little phrase, isn't it? Also bless me. The Egyptians urged, verse 33, the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we'll all die. And so the people took their dough before the yeast was added. They carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs. They had to get out quickly. They wrapped it in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. And so in that way they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 40. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. It's the moment of freedom. It's the moment of release. I guess we get a bit of a taste of it sometimes when we see on the news that a country has attained independence. Okay, it's its own state. It has its own rule over its own matters. The Americans make a big deal of it on July the 4th, of course. We make a big deal of something, it's not quite independence because Your Majesty is still there. But you know, Australia Day. It's the day we became a nation. It's the day that you look back to and celebrate, to think about what it means to be who you are. And it's great to be free. It's great not to have that pressure on you, that looking over your shoulder. I mean, there's responsibility with it as well, lots of things to work out. But who'd give that away? And just look at how this came about, this freedom. This is the staggering thing when you try and put yourself back into the Exodus story. Who can resist the Lord? Who can resist God Himself? They've seen his wonders. These gods of Egypt have been systematically exposed for what they really are. Just things that God uses in his creation. And he can use them at will. And he can turn them on the people that worship them. And now this devastating full stop to Pharaoh's legacy becomes an end for Pharaoh, but a starting point. A starting point and a new future for Israel. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is to be for you the first month. Time resets here. This is something to be remembered, never to be forgotten. And so they're off, and the only thing slowing them down is all the stuff the Egyptians are letting them nick. It's amazing. And they're free, and they're rich. This is what they've been longing for, groaning for so long. This freedom, no more orders, no more slavery, no more ruthless abuse. And so we cue all of those pictures in our mind. I wonder which one works for you. The old the bird let out of the cage. Ooh! Or the lamb gaily skipping. I wonder if you've got any others. Thinking about it right now. Lovely smiles on your faces. Wonderful feeling though, isn't it? They're free. The constraints are shaken off. It's all going to be good from now, surely. Isn't it? Nah. That wouldn't be a very good story, would it? Well, it wouldn't be a very human story anyway.
What we actually read, and we read it in our reading, tells a slightly different story. Or at least, it alerts us to a potential problem with what we consider true freedom to be.
That's basically what I was saying in the kids' talk. That there is a way to behave when you are set free that puts you directly back where you came from.
Back into the place of slavery. How do we see that? Well, there's an outburst in chapter 14. They've come out. Verse 11, they say to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone?" I don't know if they did. It's amazing how the memory works, isn't it? Didn't we say, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? I don't think they were saying that. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Maybe. Don't think you were thinking that at the time, though. And that comes a split second after the realization that this Pharaoh is still on their case. He hasn't gone from their lives after all, and he thinks he's made a big mistake letting all these tradies go. And these Israelites are more than inclined to agree, especially as Moses has got them into this spot where there's a whacking great sea in the way of going forward. That's in that direction, and in the other direction is the massive cloud of Pharaoh's chariots bearing down on them,
filling their faces with fear. That's where that outburst came from. What's really going on here? Where are you taking us, Moses? That's the accusation. That's the desperate plea. And it's a crisis of faith. It's a fear of what comes next, a fear of the future, a fear of this uncertainty. A failure, as we can see, to trust the God who'd brought them out of Egypt. A failure to trust this God to do something more to Pharaoh than he'd already done. And so they judge this situation by what they see at the end of their noses. What's the situation? What's taking up my eyes? Oh, it's Pharaoh.
and the memory is blank. And they forgot some key things. They forgot the God who'd brought them so far. Plague after plague after plague after plague after plague after plague. Not just randomly, when and where they were decreed to be. They'd forgotten that God who'd brought them to this point with his mighty power. They'd also forgotten the God who was with them. This is one of the most striking things as we try and put ourselves into the picture, into the storyline. There's a whacking great cloud by day leading them. And it's fiery at night. There's the angel of the Lord there. But they've forgotten the God who was with them. Yeah, he's the one who brought those plagues. You remember those plagues? He did that. He's the one who's now leading you and protecting you. They'd also forgotten that God might actually know what he's doing. He might actually have an idea about what's best for them. Even if they couldn't feel that. And look, I mean, it's pretty understandable. You're caught between a sea and a massive destroying army. Nevertheless, in 13 verse 17, chapter 13 verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, we are given an insight. God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, even though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road, excuse me, toward the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Funnily enough, they go armed for battle, but the reason God took them this way was so they wouldn't face battle. But God's saying, I'm in control and I know. And what we know from our privileged position as readers is that both Pharaoh and the Israelites were right where God wanted them to be. And both of them needed to experience God's conquest. His people needed to know that the God who had already powerfully brought them out of Egypt could also protect them when Egypt comes after them. And Pharaoh would be the means of doing that to his great cost. And the two issues are there. The two issues that I mentioned earlier. The accusation that God somehow hasn't assured freedom to those whom he's freed. And then also an unwillingness to believe that the old enemy is actually done for, that he's beaten. Those two issues are there. That God hasn't assured freedom to those he's freed, and this unwillingness to believe that the old enemy is done for. And so the solution is set out for us in verses 13 to 15. These are absolutely staggering verses. You should meditate on these this week. Be awesome. Chapter 14, verse 13. This is the answer. Moses answers the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, those ones that are making the earth shake and producing all these clouds as they bear down on you with Pharaoh's best chariots, those ones, see them? You will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And it's well documented that the Hebrew there is rather less sensitive. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to shut up. Stop grumbling. Shut up. Do you like that? Far out. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." See? Move on. Army coming? No, shut up and move on. And we know only too well what happens then. The water divides, this pillar, and the angel move round to be between the army and the Israelites. The Israelites head through on dry ground. The Egyptians go pouring after them and are engulfed. And so chapter 14, verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, we'll see how they go with that in the weeks to come. Although we've lost out on 1 week, but we'll make up some of the ground along the way. We'll see how they go with this trusting, this learning to trust in God. But I want us to reflect a little on freedom and faith then. Let's think about what is freedom. And you can take these discussions on in your gospel communities or subsequently to this. I'm going to raise some issues really. But what is freedom? Is freedom what so many want freedom to be in our world? That I'm now set free to do whatever I want. To live totally untethered. To be absolute master of my own destiny. Now the thing is, people think they want that. And particularly younger folk, who haven't had so many of the cares of the world, think that that's what freedom is. I'm free to do what I want anytime I want to. But that is not the nature of freedom. Because to live that way, it just doesn't work. Society doesn't work. Community doesn't happen.
Because of the problem that we all have inside of us.
Our self-interest, our sin, our desire to put our rule over other people. Or our agenda over them. And so, there are ways, and we know this in the way that our society actually works out, to express your freedom in such a way that you will lose your freedom.
You'll get shoved in jail. The old Bobby on the beat will rap you on the head, grab you by the ear, and off you go down the station, son.
So we need to think about what freedom is. And in the Bible, and with what God does, it's actually pretty clear. See, God doesn't merely save people from bad stuff. And bad things. He does do that. He does. He did bring them out of Egypt. Jesus has beaten death and sin and the devil. But it's not just that side of the thing. There's a whole other side of what you've been saved to. You've been brought into a relationship. It's a change of masters, if you like. None of which is you. Slavery to sin, that might feel like it's you, but it doesn't end in a great place at all.
It'll lead you to hell. But the change of masters that God brings is God himself through Jesus Christ. He saves people to himself. Who's in charge? Is it a man? Is it
someone like Pharaoh? Or is it perhaps me in my life?
No, Exodus is here to show us that no one can stand against God. And in the New Testament, places like Romans 6, we have two camps. Those who are slaves to sin and those who are slaves to Christ. One is true slavery. The other is actually freedom. But it's the language of slavery still applied to it. Slaves to Christ. Are free. So,
Let's think about our freedom in those ways, not just as stuff to be liberated from, but a whole new life to live and someone to live it to. You know, we talk about the gospel, the message of the good news. We need to remember that the gospel and the hope that we have, and the hope we have for Ted, is not just a place where he is. Okay, it is a great place where he is, but it's the person who's there that makes that place. God is the gospel. It's not just promised land. It's not just heaven. And we've got our ideas of heaven, and we probably don't think about it maybe as much as we ought, really. But here's quite a penetrating question, really. When you think about the life to come, when you think about heaven, when you think about glory, is Jesus part of that thought? Or is it just an amazing place where you can enjoy lots of stuff? Or are you captivated by not so much the place, but the person, your Saviour, your Creator, your Redeemer? It's a very penetrating question. Can you say with Paul, I just want Christ. Everything else is rubbish. I'm pressing on towards Him. Oh, all the other stuff's going to be fantastic around it. But it's because of Him. And Romans 8 is another rich place to go to think about this. As we face stuff in our lives that perhaps causes us to think maybe we're not free. Maybe it raises the question, has God really seen to it that we have that freedom? But you have amazing words of challenge and encouragement. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And what can do that? Nothing. And we are more than conquerors through Him. That's just phenomenal stuff, isn't it? And those are the things that set out our freedom as Christians, as those whom God has saved. So there's some reflections on freedom, and they're challenging, aren't they? We need to encourage each other in those things. But let's have a few reflections on faith as well. That is, the extent to which we trust this God who has made us free. We need to understand that our faith only works because of the one that we put our faith in. God is faithful. That is why we can have faith in Him. That is why we must have faith in Him. He's the only worthy thing to put your faith in. He's the only one worth trusting. He is the one who is. Remember that? I am. He is. I will be. All of those things. And God wants His people to remember Him. And so throughout this whole section of the Exodus story, there's this pulsating epic narrative storyline. And intermingled, there's Passover meal requirements, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn. Sets of things that God has set out to help His people, to ensure that His people never forget how big a deal this moment was. Things that become the means for people to express their faith, to restate their joyful service to this great God. And of course, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks when we look in specifically at the Passover itself, but there's massive foreshadowings of Christ's finished work. Not a lamb now sacrificed. Not a lamb to bring this moment of judgment and freedom. But Jesus himself, Christ our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And yet what do we have in 2 weeks' time? We have this Lord's Supper thing. This opportunity again to remember and to reflect and to be encouraged and strengthened by the Lord Jesus and what he's done and this amazing God that we have. And then verse 15, why are you crying out? Get a move on. See that C? Straight through there. God has proved himself. He's proved himself to be faithful. He's demonstrated again, not just here, all the way through Scripture, that he can be trusted. Whether you think what is facing you is totally insurmountable or not. He asks you to trust him when it looks impossible. To move on through the sea. And that's the faith call. Faith always takes you out of your comfort zone. You know that, don't you? We're so comfortable. And so our faith is so weak. But faith always takes you from a place that's perhaps secure out a step further into the unknown. Remember the lady who touches Jesus' garment and her faith heals her. And you could say, yeah, faith, great, fantastic. And she's off in the crowd. But what does Jesus do? He draws her faith out a step more so that others benefit from that moment. And that's the life that Christians are called to, and we have many more reasons than these guys in the Exodus have to pursue that life, to move on, to trust our God. Freedom in Christ is basically a lifetime of learning to trust him, no matter what is ahead. Our brother Ted knew that. Pretty powerful to think, really, about our brother. And we're going to have a great time on Tuesday reflecting on his life, but more importantly, the God whom he loved and served. And, you know, in all of his trials and medication consultations and everything changing every other month and all the rest of it, in trying to get just to here from just down the road, and the big deal that was just to get up in the mornings. I mean, this morning would have been a horror show for Ted. It's freezing. He would have turned up here blue. He would have been attached to that heater. And I'd bring him down and attach him to that heater. But he wanted to be here. And he wasn't afraid of what was ahead. He knew it was coming. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So the big idea this morning, let's come back to it. God sets his people free. Free in Christ. But his people need to learn to trust him. Not to slip back to Egypt. To trust him. God can take people out of slavery to sin. And he can take the effects of that slavery out of his people, but you need to trust him. And I think chapter 14, verse 14 frames it so well. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to shut up and stop grumbling. We actually know it to be the Lord has fought for us. The battle is won. In a way that even this amazing conquest in the Exodus could only picture. God has assured the freedom of the free. So let's ask him to help us to know what that looks like more and more. And we'll also get some more lessons from the book of Exodus in the weeks to come. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Father, we thank you for the good news about Jesus. We perhaps struggle to get our heads around the situation at the time of the Exodus. We seem so distant from it. But please, will you give us eyes to see the extent to which sin infects our lives. Help us to remember what your word tells us, that if anyone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. It is you, through Christ, are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we thank you. And we thank you for the freedom and the liberation that that brings. But we pray that you would help us to work that out in our lives. To love Jesus. To desire him. To count all else to be rubbish. And to live as those who have come to know the truth and for whom the truth has set them free, and to live that out to the glory of your name. We need your help so desperately, but we pray that you'll give it and that we'll look for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.